Let's bow together in prayer. Once again, gracious Father, we are thankful for our privilege to be together. We're thankful for a nice day, for the comfortable facilities we have, for our country, for the freedom we enjoy as believers in this land to have studies like this together. And so we pray that as we discuss the things that concern your word, we might have insight and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson number 3, survey of Paul's epistles. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last time I sort of lectured to you all the time. This time I'll hopefully ask you some questions and get you some answers. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." This is the title of our study, The Word of the Cross, Paul's Epistles. I think you have to understand that when we come to survey something as big as this, that is 13 letters of Paul in one 50-minute class, it's going to be somewhat sketchy. We are not going to be able to be comprehensive. But I think if you understand one thing and get this very clear in your mind, that the focal point of Paul's thinking is union with Christ through the cross, you have learned something which is important. Remember, Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 was a man opposed to Christianity, was opposed to Jesus Christ. He met Jesus Christ, and he began to see that the cross was something other than he had thought of it before. In the providence of God, this man was used, as we saw in the last half of the book of Acts. From chapter 13 on through chapter 28, he's the prominent figure. And we also saw in our study of the book of Acts that he wrote a number of letters, 10 of which we fitted into the structure of the book of Acts at the bottom of your Acts notes. The other 3 were written after the book of Acts. Now we want to look at these same 13 letters in the outline on page 5 under the Pauline corpus. A, the early years. Paul writes, first of all, Galatians to the people that he went on the first missionary journey. I entitle these letters as polemic, the nature of Christ's work. In the book of Galatians, he wants to clarify to people what is the word of the cross regarding man's acceptance of righteousness in Jesus Christ and how God accepts man because of faith or through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is fighting. The word polemic means he fights. He is fighting against false views of the cross. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are 2 short books in which he mainly deals with what we call eschatology, a big word meaning what? What does eschatology mean? Prophecy, future things. So the word eschatology comes from Greek word eschatos and logos, a word about last things. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is clarifying to a church the nature of the future. And he tells them about order in the church in the light of the future. 2 Thessalonians carries on this. He also deals with the advent and somewhat about the apostasy that was going to precede the advent. What does the word advent mean? The coming. Yes, the first advent, the second advent, terms used in the church, meaning the first coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then we have the middle years. Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he deals with discipline in the church, answering doctrinal questions and practical questions in the church. 2 Corinthians, he defends his apostleship, and he gives an exhortation to carry on the work of a collection that they had been taking up for the poor in Jerusalem. The book of Romans we've entitled The Gospel According to Paul. In contrast to the Corinthian letters, Romans is normal Paul. This is Paul when he wants to sit down and explain what it's all about. And we might say that Romans and Ephesians are normal Paul, because here he's not fighting anybody per se. He's trying to explain Christianity as he understands it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then the third division, Paul in Rome. He writes 3-4 letters there, 3 which are specific to 2 churches, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And Philemon is a personal letter. Ephesians, once again, it is a letter which is not polemic. I call it normal Paul. He is spelling out the nature of God's plan and the believer's walk. Philippians, he is thanking the church for sending some gifts to him and giving them some information and exhortation on how to live the Christian life. Colossians, because of the nature of a heresy in the area of Colossae, he is stressing the believer's completeness in Christ. And then Philemon, he writes a personal request asking that Philemon release to his use a man named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. Then the fourth major division, the pastorals. The pastorals are three short letters of Paul, which were written after the end of the book of Acts. Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is giving pastoral counsel for Crete. What's Crete? An island. Where is it? In the Mediterranean. Who is Titus? Titus was a young man who was sent to this island. He was one of Paul's co-workers, and Paul is giving advice to Titus on how to order and minister in the church on this island. And it gives us a great deal of information of what the early church was like and how we should minister today. Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, the same type of teaching, manual for church life and order. And 2 Timothy is most famous, probably, of Paul's letters in the latter period, because it tells about Paul's future, that he is looking forward to a final death, and he gives exhortations to young Timothy in the light of this coming apostasy and his own personal death. So this is the 13 letters that Paul has written. Now, how would we try to summarize Paul in one lesson? And so I thought about this, and I wrote out this one, taking Romans. And if you notice what I did, I went through various sections of Romans. What does man really need? A man under wrath. What do you mean total depravity? Why did Jesus have to die? What are the terms of salvation? What are the benefits Christ gives? What kind of new life can I expect as a Christian? And how can I be certain that this new life will last? If you'll notice that that is really the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. And as I reflected on this, I decided that that really wouldn't help you too much because we'd never get through it. So I thought we would do some of it, and I would really spend our time on two sentences. I think if you can understand two sentences in Paul, you will understand Paul's theology. How many here think you can understand two sentences? You're not raising your hand until you see the sentences, huh? Well, one of the sentences is in Ephesians and the other is in Romans. And we'll look at these two sentences in a moment. But I think we might reflect on a couple of these questions. When Paul proclaims the message, he does so because he views man a certain way. Now, everybody views man a certain way. Paul views man from the perspective of the biblical worldview. And I think it is a question that you have to look at, the presupposition, before you can even understand how Paul thinks. There are some big questions that need to be raised, and some of these are being discussed in other classes, so I just want to look at these. The first big question that man must ask is, who am I? Why am I like this? And from Paul's point of view, Paul would say, I am a man, I am not an animal, I am made in the image and likeness of God. I have been joined to one man named Adam because he was the first head of the race. I am now joined to a new man named Jesus Christ by faith. The second big question that Paul would raise, and it's part of his presuppositions of his thinking, where did I come from and how do I get here? And of course, the two major passages that are in Paul's thinking, of course, are Genesis chapter 1, the doctrine of creation, and Genesis chapter 3, the doctrine of the fall. And the big question number 3, where am I going? And the answer is, you're going to either to judgment or glory. Judgment, Revelation 20. Glory, Revelation 21. And the fourth major question is, what does this all mean? And Paul will deal with that in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, when we come to that passage. Now, these are the presuppositions of Paul's thinking. Now, modern man does not have these same presuppositions. You've been studying with Dr. Ryrie something about evolution. You realize that many people today believe, they don't know this, they believe it, as Dr. Ryrie's pointed out, every position, whether you're a person who's a positivistic philosopher, whether you're a neo-Kantian, whether you're a Darwinian evolutionist, whether you're a Christian, you start with certain presuppositions. And the starting point is a religious act of faith. So everybody starts with a faith premise. Paul's faith, though, comes from the Scripture. And his process of thinking is orientated from the Scripture. And these are the big questions, people, that everybody who really thinks about it asks these questions. But modern man, for the most part, he asks the question, but he doesn't have any authoritative source for information. So when he asks the question, where do I come from? He really doesn't know. He may say, I am the result of a long evolutionary process. It seems to make sense to him, so since he believes that science is able to solve and give answers to almost all the questions he asks, he buys this as his premise. Who am I? This is the question that people are asking today. They don't want to be told that they are simply the chance byproduct of molecules that have somehow come together in a primal soup. They want to think that they are more. They want to think that they are more than just matter. They want to think that they are real persons. And so, in existential thinking, in modern man's thought, these are the big questions that are being asked. Paul believed that he was made in God's image because the Scripture told him this. Where am I going? Paul realized destiny because of his union with Jesus Christ, that he was headed for glory. He also realized that man was not headed for glory apart from Jesus Christ. Now, looking back at the sheet in front of you, the Pauline message, the word of the cross, what man really needs. If we ask this question, what does man really need? We would raise the question, real in the sense of primary. What does he really need? Well, we all realize that man has certain physical needs. He needs exercise, he needs work, he needs food, he needs water, he needs shelter, he needs clothing, he needs sexuality, he needs love. Well, let's put love under psychological needs. Under psychological needs, he needs love, he needs understanding, he needs acceptance, and he probably needs communication. Then he has certain spiritual needs. According to the Bible, man is empty unless he is related to God. He is sort of unplugged. And so he tries to plug in to various places. He's been unplugged because of the fall. He's trying to plug in various places. And he doesn't fit. And because of this, he feels an emptiness. You probably have heard the quotations. Augustine, years ago, the 4th century, said that God has made us for himself. And so we feel empty, and we're restless until we rest in him. Modern man's basic problem, if he would really think about it, is that he is empty. From a theological point of view, we say in the Bible that man's basic problem is he is a sinner. Now today, when we say that man is a sinner, oftentimes this does not communicate the modern man. But we might communicate with modern man by saying this. Modern man is hooked. He's hooked on various things. He's hooked on sex. He's hooked on drugs. He's hooked on material goods. He's hooked on pleasure. He's a hooked person. And this is part of his problem. Another part of his problem is that he has hang-ups. He has a hang-up with God. So he's hooked on the wrong things, and he's hung up against God. This is from trying to communicate what Paul would say in a modern vernacular. Now, when Paul was speaking, Paul used the word righteousness, that man needed righteousness. Now, if you understood what righteousness is, we could put it this way. Righteousness is a quality of God that man must have in order to come in relationship with God. Now, that's very difficult to communicate to modern man, and this is why Paul is sometimes hard. The basic issue from the New Testament point of view is that man is not righteous. Now, the reason why I use some of these other illustrations is because I think it is hard, you have a hard time communicating righteousness even to people who have been around Christian churches. Remember Jesus Christ, let me just show you that the New Testament says that righteousness is the basic issue. The New Testament, Jesus Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He says in another place, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter in. Or in Paul's words, Romans chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein, he says, it's the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel contains a revelation of righteousness. So what man needs from a theological point of view is he needs righteousness. Why do you need righteousness? Well, because God is righteous. What does righteousness mean? Well, it means to be right, to conform to a standard. And Paul says that man becomes righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. So, if we are looking at these questions, what does man really need? Righteousness. Well, let me see if I can illustrate righteousness a couple other ways. This one won't help you, but I think it's amusing. The old Puritan used to say, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Or, the righteousness of God is all that God demands, commands, and himself provides. To put it in perhaps modern English, we could just say in the form of propositions. We are not right with God. Why? Because anyone who is hooked on things or is hung up with God does wrong things. Therefore, he is not right, and he needs to be made right or declared right with God. He, or you heard the title of a book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? Well, the problem is that man isn't okay. God's okay, but I'm not okay, and you're not okay. The work of Jesus Christ makes us okay. To put it this way in another illustration, if you died right now, you know, the roof caved in here, or the Russians dropped it, and we all died, and we stood in the presence of God, and God said to you, what right do you have to be in my heaven? What would you say? Well, you could say, well, now, Lord, I attended Bible classes at Believer's Bible Institute. I'm sure he would not be too impressed. You might say, well, I've tried to be good. I've kept the law. I joined the church. I was baptized. I was catechized. I was circumcised. You can give all kinds of explanations. The answer is that there is, from a theological point of view, there is nothing that you can do to have a right to enter heaven in your own steam. The only correct answer to that question is, I have no right in and of myself, but because of Jesus Christ, who has access to the Father, I therefore can enter in, because he has given me his access, his rightness. Or to put it in Paul's terminology again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he was made sin, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the reason why, if somebody would ask you that question, if God would say to you, what right do you have to be in my heaven? No right in myself, but I now have Christ's right. Now this is what Paul means by when he talks about righteousness, or at least trying to communicate this to you. Now, the two sentences that we want to try to understand. If you can understand just two little sentences, you understand Paul. That doesn't sound so hard, does it? Okay, the first sentence is in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, 25, and 26 is the sentence. Actually, the sentence begins in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now, if you understand that one sentence, that's half of the lesson. you understand that one sentence, you're on your way to understanding Paul. Paul starts out with the first part of that sentence by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word that is translated sin, there are 33 Greek words for sin in the New Testament. This is the most common Greek word, the Greek word hamartia. It basically is a word picture. It means to miss the mark. It is used in classical Greek of a man picking up a javelin and throwing it at somebody and missing. He misses the mark. He committed sin. So, from one point of view, to sin is to miss the mark that God sets for man. Man is not okay. He has missed the plan. He has missed the standard. He has messed up. He has flunked. He has come short of the splendor that God had in His plan. So, this is what Paul starts out in the first part of the sentence. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that isn't the whole story in Paul. The main emphasis of Paul is positive. Being justified freely. Justification is a term that comes from the law court. Justification and righteousness are related terms. Justification in the Greek is dikaiō. Righteousness is dikaiosune. In other words, the words don't exactly translate into English. But the word justify means to declare righteous. Or, how does God make us okay? He's okay. He's right. How do we become right? We've missed it. He says that man is made right, or better, declared right, freely by His grace. Now, acquittal is not the same thing as justification. Justification is not simply that you are not accused of crime anymore, but justification is giving you a positive rightness. What Jesus Christ does, turn with me back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says, for He, the first He refers to God, hath made Him, that refers to Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, tells us something about Jesus Christ. That is, He was perfect. He never committed sin. To be sin for us. Now that is the strangest thing in the New Testament. You see, as Paul looked at the cross, to him it was not something, you know, Paul probably would never wear a cross around his neck. It was something abhorrent to him. You see, in the Old Testament, a person who committed a crime worthy of the death penalty, he was put to death and he was hung up on a tree. This indicated that he was under the curse of God. Remember we said yesterday that Christ crucified was a contradiction in terms to a Jew. A Jew, when he saw somebody hanging on a piece of wood, nailed to a tree, nailed to a piece of wood, this was a sign to him, and it said to him, according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, that this man is under God's curse. And so he says in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse. We didn't keep the law, and we should have been guilty of the death penalty. But instead, somebody else dies here. In other words, Paul assumed, when he saw that Jesus Christ was hung up on a tree, before he was a Christian, he assumed that he got what he deserved. But when he met Him as the resurrected one, he knew that there was something wrong in his thinking. And so he had to rethink the cross. And as he rethought the cross, he came to realize, well, He's up there on the tree. Why is He there? He's under the curse of God. Why is He under the curse of God? Well, if He didn't do anything Himself, it must be for somebody else. And if it was for somebody else, perhaps it was me. And so he began to understand, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Or, in the words of this passage, for He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That, notice the rest of the passage. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, in theological language, what Jesus Christ had, in a positive way, comes to you. and what you had in a negative way goes to him. Your sin, your unrightness, your, as one Bible teacher calls it, plus R and minus R, your lack of righteousness was put upon Jesus Christ. And his positive righteousness was given to you. This whole transaction is what the theologians call substitution, or what our hymns talk about when we say, he died in my place. So this is what Paul is thinking about in this. Now, as God looks at you, when God sees you, here you are. My brother is an art professor at Monmouth College, and he has all the talent in the family as far as drawing figures. But let's say this is you. Now, as God looks at you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he sees you with plus R. He sees you with the exact merit of Jesus Christ. He no longer sees you as not okay. He no longer sees you as a hooked person, a person who is hung up against him. He sees you as his own son. He sees you exactly as Jesus Christ. And so the reason why he can accept you into his presence is that he sees you as his own son, as his own nature, positively righteous. Now, how does this happen? Going back now to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, he declares you right freely. By his grace, you never earn this, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redemption mean? The ancient world, redemption was a very common word. Most of you probably never used the word redemption in your vocabulary. What did it mean in the ancient world to redeem something? To buy back from what? You see, there are probably 150 people here. If you were living if this were typical Rome, of the Roman Empire, probably a third of us at least would be slaves. There were 30 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So everybody knew about slavery. It was a fact of life. People were born as slaves. They lived their whole life as slaves unless somebody redeemed them, unless somebody brought them out of bondage by paying a price. So redemption is the paying of a price to get a person out of bondage, to free him from his hooked condition or his hang-ups, to free him from the New Testament, from his sin, from his bondage, from his rebellion, from his transgression. So he is redeemed through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The price is found in him. How did this take place? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, again, propitiation is not a word that you would use every day. But in the ancient world, they would. You see, the word justification came from the law court. People knew what it meant to be declared right in the ancient world. The word redemption came from the slave market. They all knew that. And the word propitiation came from the temple. Every city in the ancient world had a temple. You go to Athens today, right in the center of the city is a great Acropolis. There's a temple there. Everybody knew about propitiation. That is, when a man felt that he had done something wrong against the gods, he offered up a sacrifice, and he felt that God was appeased or propitiated. But in the New Testament, man never propitiates God. Man never satisfies God because he cannot. He does not have the ability to do works which pleased God. And so God himself satisfies his justice. He himself becomes incarnate, and he himself pays the penalty. He is just, and he cannot allow his law to be broken without payment. And so he himself pays the price. And so Jesus Christ is the one, in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be the means of propitiation. He is the one who pays the price. This is done through faith in his blood. When the word blood is used, it means, when anybody saw blood, it meant that a violent death had taken place. The price of propitiation, the price of redemption, the means of justification is by the violent death of Jesus Christ. If you would come home and you would find a huge puddle of blood in the middle of your house, you would assume that there had been something tragic that had taken place. The shedding of blood means that a life is given up in sacrifice. And the value of the blood of Jesus Christ is equal to the value of the person. Since he is the God-man, the value of his blood or the value of his death is much more valuable than just the value of an ordinary person. In other words, put it another way, there were two other men who died the same day as Jesus. Their blood flowed down also. But their blood is not efficacious. It doesn't avail. It is simply the value of the blood of one man. The value of the death of Jesus Christ is infinitely worthwhile because he is the God-man. And the value of his blood is equivalent to the value of the person. So it has infinite worth, and therefore is the infinite payment price. And so the authors of Scripture will say, you're redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but you are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. Okay, now notice the rest of the sentence. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, one of the reasons why Jesus Christ had to die is that God had not punished for sin in the past. Many, many people in the past had committed sin. But God now demonstrates that he is a righteous God. By the way, he's going to demonstrate he's a righteous God also by showing his judgment upon the earth. But he demonstrated his righteousness also in the payment of sin in the cross. When you look at the cross with clarity and with perception, you understand that God is righteous. He must satisfy the claims of rightness and justice. And so Paul once again says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that is, that he pays the price, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Okay, I want to take a few seconds here and see if there's anybody who has questions on the sentence. Do you all understand the sentence now? Any questions you want to ask on it? Okay, the second sentence. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This sentence is a little bit more difficult, but I think you might understand it a little easier. This sentence is perhaps the longest sentence in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. In the Greek text, it is one sentence. In some of your modern versions, they make it into five sentences. Let me read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us according to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have the redemption, notice the word again, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be unto the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, if my time is correct, we have 8 minutes to explain this sentence. Now, this is one sentence. Now, if you understand this sentence and the other one, you will really understand Paul's thought. And so I would challenge you to read these sentences over a number of times. If you would read this sentence over, say, 5 or 10 times, you would begin to see certain things in it. You would see, first of all, that this long sentence starts out with a praise of God. The first verse, blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. The focal point of Paul's thinking, again, is in Christ. When he sees the cross, he understands that Christ did not die as a martyr, as an accident, but he dies deliberately, willfully, purposefully, but he dies in his place. He sees that this is part of a great plan of God, and he praises God for this. So the first thing we should note is that this sentence, the first proposition is that he is praising God for spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The rest of this sentence from verses 4 on through 14 tell us what are these blessings. So if you understand that much, you are beginning to understand the sentence. Man is called upon to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And once he has come to trust Jesus Christ, then he begins to praise God for the wonders that he has received in Jesus Christ. If you look at this sentence again, you'll notice that this sentence has a familiar phrase in it. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, you have, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 9, you have the phrase, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. In verse 11, at the end of the verse, you have, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we see, once again, in Paul's thinking, that God has a plan, a will, a purpose that he is working out. There is another phrase that occurs over and over again. Notice verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of the glory of his glory. And verse 14 at the end of the verse, unto the praise of his glory. The blessing of God, God working out a will that's going to result in us praising God. Then if you'll notice once again, the passage begins with the work of God the Father. Verse 3. It changes to the work of Jesus Christ in verse 6 and verse 7. In the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. And it ends with the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and verse 14. So if we were going to sum up this sentence in a broad way, we would say this. Paul wants us to understand that God is revealing unto us in his word the mystery of his will. This will, which is working out a comprehensive plan that embraces all things, it's going to be worked out in Jesus Christ. God the Father starts and initiates the plan. Jesus Christ is the one who actually effects the plan in his work on the cross. The Holy Spirit applies the plan to us. The result is going to be, eventually, that when it is all put together, we see the world in a chaotic state, we see our lives in somehow a chaotic state, the whole purpose is going to be that Jesus Christ is going to have preeminence and that we are going to be gathered together in him and that all things are going to be gathered together in him. And what Paul is thankful for is that through the cross, God's plan is revealed unto us. The end result will be that we will praise his glory. We have come short of his glory in the past, but he's going to bring us unto glory. And so we will end up praising him. Now these are the two sentences that you need to work on to understand Paul. Man's real problem is that he lacks righteousness. The solution to the problem is that Jesus Christ provides righteousness. When man is declared righteous in God's sight, if he really understands the message of the cross, to those outside of Christianity, it's foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it's the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because as we examine the cross and what it means we're no longer under wrath, we're no longer under judgment, but rather we are now his friends. We are right with him, and we are not only right with him, but he's revealed unto us the mystery of what he is doing. He's revealed unto us his will. Now, questions. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you that because you are right, you cannot accept that which is not right. Because you are just, you cannot tolerate injustice. Because you are holy, you cannot tolerate that which is not holy. And so we thank you for the cross and for the word of the cross that makes us right with you. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, because he was made sin for us, who knew no sin. that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We pray, Father, that You might give us an understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.